welcome you to Doxodeo Hatfield, a multi-ethnic family on mission, passionate about Jesus, passionate about community, and passionate about serving the city of Tshwane.
So, Doxodeo Hatfield, please open up a Bible with me to the Old Testament book of Song of Solomon. It might say Song of Songs in your Bible. Some of you know where this is going. So, the last 9 weeks, this is week number 9 and our final one, we've been saying the same thing over and over again, that we live in an information-saturated world, but a wisdom-deficient one. We live in a world where we know, as a generation, we know more than any other generation in history, and yet we ache in our hearts to answer really basic questions, like the purpose of humanity. What is a well-lived, purposeful life? And it feels like all the answers we get from culture is so deficient. And so we have turned to the wisdom literature of the Old Testament. It's a genre of literature, books like Psalms and Proverbs and Ecclesiastes, Song of Songs, Job. This is a collection that does not provide any easy answers for life. It's not willing to give you neat little bow-tied thoughts. Instead, we've been saying over these 9 weeks, it invites us, God invites us through this literature to walk the road of life with him and over decades become wise. Know what it means to live a well-lived, a wise life. And we've been looking at every different aspect of life from all these different angles. And today we've left the most difficult one, I think, of all for the very last week. And so maybe in the words of the Old Testament prophet, salt and pepper, let's talk about sex, baby. One of the most important aspects, crucial aspect of humanity, of human life, is sex and sexuality. But I don't think I'm going to stretch us by saying that we live today, in 2026, we live in one of the most, when it comes to sexuality, one of the most challenging and confusing times in human history. Let me give you a couple of data points. Today I'm really going to try my best to give you also just a hook into culture and not just the Bible. So let me give you a couple of data points. For instance, you have the Guardian newspaper just a couple of weeks saying that more than 53%, so just more than half of the therapists that were surveyed by the British Association for Counseling and Psychotherapy noted, and I quote, that there is out of control porn use in Britain. Saying that over the last couple of years, it has come to the place where well-functioning, you know, high-level professional people cannot function a normal life because of this out-of-control just grip that pornography has gotten into us as modern people. Or maybe take it from the other side. Just a couple of weeks ago, Sam Altman, CEO of OpenAI from ChatGPT, he said that in December, they are going to start now in the new year rolling out their erotica feature. This is a way to generate income for them because they're saying, and I quote, we want to treat adults like adults. So being able to generate adult content and adult visuals and adult conversations with something of a playmate that you can generate for yourself. He's saying we want to treat adults like adults. Think of someone, probably the person in 2025 who took up the most conversation online when it comes to sexuality is a lady from Britain called Bonnie Blue. She's an OnlyFans model. She's kind of an influencer in the sexuality space. And she had this massive headline where she had made a documentary about the fact that she slept with 1,000 men in one day. Don't ask me how that worked. I wasn't there. And then she made even more stringent headlines end of last year when she had a bus branded and then she would drive around university campuses in the US and later some other countries as well. And this bus branded would say on the outside, I'm looking for barely legal young men to come and have sex with me. And when she was on probably the biggest podcast in the world speaking about this, they were trying to pass out with another guest that has a much more conservative view on sexuality. Just how do you think about this? She kept saying this is empowered sexuality. This is a woman taking control of her financial and sexual situation. I don't think it's crazy to say that we live in an absolutely pornified world. whether it's advertising, whether it's social media. I mean, what used to be called hardcore pornography is now just Netflix. We live in a space where we are taught every single day, this is what flourishing looks like sexually. And yet, just from a cultural perspective, what has been the result of this amongst many things? One interesting fact is that in the developed world, that the youngest generations are now, from recorded history at least, the least involved sexually, the least involved in marriage, and the least involved in long-term committed relationships. As we express ourselves, we are ruining ourselves, it seems. And that's why I think, how do we frame today's conversation? Is it like a culture bad? You know, this is all sucks. Let's just, you know, fight this with the Bible. I think that Jonathan Grant in his book, Divine Sex, he's a Christian author. He frames the topic the right way when he says, if we think about sexuality, we have to ask the question, who am I becoming by what I am doing? Who am I becoming by what I am doing? Sexuality and sex is not simply a physical act. It is one of the most powerful formation tools in the belt of the human person. And that's why Carl Truman in his book, The Triumph of the Modern Self, he said, if you think about our culture's way, he says the changes we've witnessed in the significance of sexuality since the 1960s, they're symptomatic of a deeper change in how we think of our purpose in life, the meaning of happiness, and people's sense of who they are and what they are for. What is a human being for? He says, while sex today is presented as little more than a recreational activity, sexuality is represented as that which lies at the very heart of what it means to be an authentic person. How do we grapple with one of the most crucial aspects of being human? And we often ask, and I'm going to keep on repeating this until it's seared into our minds, what is God's intent with humanity? What was God's intent with humanity? If we go to Genesis 1, what do we see? These twofold things that we repeat over and over again in Hatfield. God's heart for us, his intent in the creation of humanity is twofold. That we would what? Live in relationship with him. And live as representatives of him. That's God's intent. And it's in the combination of those two things, as we grab hold of those things, even if they have been marred and twisted by sin, it is in those two that we once again become fully human. It's in the context of those two relationships that the earth flourishes and humanity flourishes. As we live in relationship with God and as representatives of God. So what does that look like when it comes to our sexuality? Now, we've been saying over and over again, you can't read the wisdom literature just one book at a time. You can't grab a little bit of Proverbs and one psalm here and there. You have to read them as what? As a mosaic. As each of the Proverbs, as each of the Psalms or the book of Ecclesiastes, they each bring a tile and a color and a texture to the conversation. But it's in reading them together that the wisdom emerges. So I'm going to give us three tiles today. When it comes to sexuality, and the first one you're going to find all over the wisdom literature. Tile number one teaches us that what? That sex shapes us. Sex shapes us. Now, what's amazing all over the wisdom literature is there are very clear words that the Bible could use when it comes to sexual desire that would refer to lust, you know, sinful, selfish sexual behavior. But the Bible chooses most often to not use those words. Why? Because lust is not the same thing as sexual desire. Even celebration of sexual desire, even strong sexual desire, the Bible refuses to call sexual desire lust. Because they're not the same thing. And immediately some of you are like, no, that can't be. Because I know for a fact that God is incredibly uptight about sex and sexuality. I know that. And I know even more that sexuality is incredibly backwards in the Christian worldview. Now, can I maybe challenge a little bit of that this morning? Let's just take the first two chapters of Genesis, literally the beginning of the Christian literature. Genesis 1, God is the creator of sex. And you know what he ends up calling it? He calls it very good. How more sex positive can you be than to create sex and call it very good? And then in chapter 2, you have God bring a naked woman called Eve to a naked man called Adam. And when he sees her, he breaks into this rapturous poetry. So you have a naked man singing loving poetry to a naked woman, and God says, good. Is that your picture of the Christian faith? Is that your picture of God and sexuality? Also, for instance, you are in Song of Solomon. This is part of the wisdom literature. This was given to younger people in the Jewish context at the right age to help them understand the beauty of sexuality. It speaks of this beautiful interplay between a married man and a married woman in the context of their covenant relationship as they are calling out to each other at times in this book for the purpose of lovemaking. Let's start with what the woman has to say. She says in verse 2, you can now follow with me in your Bible. It's incredibly quiet in here this morning. I'm not sure why. She says, oh, that he would kiss me with the kisses of his mouth. For your caresses are more delightful than wine. The fragrance of your perfume is intoxicating. Your name is perfume poured out. No wonder young women adore you. She's like, my man is a catch, guys. He's got riz. Take me with you. Let's hurry. Oh, that the king would bring me to his chambers. We will rejoice and be glad in you. We will celebrate your caresses more than wine. It's only right that they adore you. And later in chapter 7, now he's calling out to his wife. And he says, your stature is like a palm tree. Your breasts are like clusters of fruit. I said, I will climb the palm tree and take hold of its fruit. Maybe I should hold my hand just behind my back rather. Yeah. May your breasts be like clusters of grapes. He says, your mouth is like fine wine, flowing smoothly for my love, gliding past my lips and teeth. Hello.
Where's the air conditioning?
Yes. It's very hot in here today, and it has nothing to do with the aircon, apparently. Do you see what you're going to find all over the wisdom literature? God is the creator. He is the architect. He is the custodian of sex. And he calls it good. He did not leave it to us to discover it behind his back. And he's like, oh my word, what have you guys done? He says, I have created this, not just functional, but pleasurable. I have made sexuality as something to be celebrated. But in the same way that if you use a coffee mug as a hammer, what do you get? You get a mess. In the same way, if God is the creator and custodian of sex, we need to go to God's intention with sex and sexuality to truly flourish as human beings. And so my question, similar to what is God's intent with humanity, what is God's intent with sex? What is his intent with sexuality? And if you want to write this down today or take a photo of this, this will help you. This is what I think the wisdom literature tells us about God's intent with sex. He intends for it to be a celebration of covenant and not a consumer good. God intends sexuality, sex, to be a celebration of covenant and not a consumer good. Why do we say that? Think about this. How do you treat a vendor in your life that brings you some kind of, you know, service? Whatever that might be. What do? We find someone who has the best price, the best offering for what I need, and I stay with that vendor as long as their pricing and as long as their offering fits my needs. And the moment that that offering is no longer what I need, then what do? I move on to the next vendor, the next service provider. This is exactly what the world has said sex is to be. It's a service. It's a good to be exchanged. As long as my needs are met in the way that I want, then I stay with my service provider. If no longer meeting my needs, I move on to the next service provider. And I think God says categorically, he knows how absolutely broken that makes us to treat sex in that way. And therefore, he says sex is meant for the beauty of covenant relationship and commitment. Now, what is covenant? Covenant is a promise and a commitment like the kind of promise and commitment that God makes to humanity through Jesus. It's not simply a promise, I promise, I promise, I promise. It is way deeper than that. God is willing to use the same language for his unbroken commitment to us in Jesus for the same level of connection that a husband and a wife makes to one another in the context of his presence at the day of their wedding. A covenant is both a legal and spiritual commitment that goes way deeper than emotions or infatuation could ever go. And God says it's in the context of that kind of not infatuation only driven, not simply it's hot and heavy driven, but in the context of I promise to stick it out with you in the ups and the downs, in the highs and the lows, in sickness and in health. I have committed myself to you in that relationship. Where I no longer have to keep masks on. I no longer have to sell myself. I no longer have to market my body as an exchange for someone else. Where I am truly accepted for who I am, lifelong commitment. There, God says, sexuality becomes this beautiful exclamation mark on the commitment between husband and wife. Consumeristic sex says that I'm willing to take some of you, but not all of you. I'll take of your body, but not of yourself. But God says when we engage sex like that, that consumerist way, whether it's digital or physical, it breaks us, it hurts us, it twists us. But in the context of covenant commitment, there's a beauty to it. So consumeristic sex is always what? It's always selfish. But covenant sexuality in marriage teaches me to be selfless. This is never about me. It's all about this other person. What we're going to find all over the wisdom literature is that, guess what? Sex can form us. It shapes us. But then secondly, the tile that goes with that all throughout this literature is the second one that says, then it's true that sex can also unmake us. It's that powerful and that beautiful. So for instance, Proverbs, in the context of sexuality, it says, drink water from your own cistern. It's very poetic language here. Water flowing from your own well. Should your springs flow in the streets, stream in the public squares? No, they should be for you alone and not to share with strangers. Let your fountain be blessed. Take pleasure in the wife of your youth. A loving dear, graceful though, let her breast always satisfy you. Be lost in her love forever. You see, once again, the Bible has no shame to say, no, sexuality is beautiful. We're not going to allow culture to wrestle it away from us. But there's a beauty in the commitment of lifelong covenant that it is to be celebrated. And now, Jesus, he riffs on, a bit later, a couple of centuries later, he'll riff on some of the wisdom literature when he goes to blow with some of the religious people of his day. And in this famous passage, when he speaks about lust in the heart and people saying that we should not lust after people, not, you know, step outside of the bounds of marriage, he makes a very powerful statement. He says in Matthew 5:28, I say to you, everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent, note that word there, has already committed adultery with her in his heart. Now that phrase there, to look at someone with lustful intent, means that I am going to sexually take from someone that which I have not covenanted for. Again, whether digitally or practically, physically, I'm going to take, in other words, what is not covenantly mine. Once again, I'm willing to take parts of you, but not all of you. I'm willing to have you in my bed, but not in my bank account. And the Bible says this kind of sexuality hurts us. It twists us. It deforms us. And so when Jesus, at the beginning of this passage, he says, you have heard that it was said, do not commit adultery. What is he aiming at? He's aiming at the religious people of his day, the ultra-religious people of his day, who had made such a system out of religion that they would say, as long if you are married, as long as you don't have sex with someone outside of your marriage, you're good. Then you are, you know, keeping up the system that God has put in place for sex. And Jesus comes and he says, listen, I want to challenge you because I want to take you to the heart of the matter. Do you know that as, you know, someone in the space of marriage, and yes, you've never fully stepped into the bed of someone else, but this is not about the bed. It's about the heart. I want to bring you back to how powerful this thing is. And so he says there, if anyone, so yes, it's not just for married people. He's saying if anyone looks at, and he uses woman here, but it, of course, it goes the other way as well. If any man or any woman looks at someone of the opposite sex, and he does not say here, once again, we want to take it further than what Jesus is saying. He does not say, if you notice someone that is attractive. No, he's saying the difference between noticing someone of the opposite sex and lusting is what? When I have taken that notice of someone's beauty and what? I nurture it in my heart. I bring it into my heart for the purposes of making a harem in my heart for this person to be mine. I haven't covenanted for you. I'm not interested in you. I'm interested in your body as something I need for my satisfaction, my identity, and my soothing. And Jesus says, if we do that, he says, you're inviting something into your heart that will destroy you. That'll be like fire erupting in your heart. So there's maybe an analogy here to help us. There's a strange phenomena in Australia where the male jewel beetle, it's called. Now, this little insect for millennia, at a certain time of the year and every season, it'll take flight and it goes to find a mate to propagate its species. But scientists had found in the last couple of years, because of just excess littering, specifically people throwing away their empty beer bottles, these bottles lie somewhere and the sun catches them in such a way, these poor creatures, these male beetles, they go and they are so confused with the shape and the color and the everything of this bottle that they try and mate with these beer bottles. I think some are saying shame, some are laughing at them. I guess that is the way of the world at this point. But the scientists are saying, listen, this is no laughing matter. Because of this, this species is dying out. Because of our littering, what is being almost forced upon this beetle is a cheap satisfaction machine. A counterfeit, a shiny counterfeit to true sexual expression in their species. In fact, they say here, and I quote, this beetle's misplaced affection has deadly consequences. I think that's powerful. Its misplaced affection has deadly consequences. Jesus says misplaced affection has deadly, it's like fire brought into your heart. Let me give us today two empty bottles that our culture wrestles with, that I wrestle with, that you probably wrestle with. The first empty bottle that our culture holds up is what? Hookup culture. Here's a shiny counterfeit that calls to people. Now, hookup culture is basically saying, listen, I want sexually of you, again, what I'm not going to commit to emotionally or relationally. It's the kind of get in my bed and then get out of my house kind of way of doing things. Now, listen to, for instance, I'm not intentionally not going to quote from the Bible. Listen to what our culture is saying. At the end of what started in the 1960s as this kind of, let's rid ourselves of old ways of thinking about sexuality. We're about 70 almost years now into this project globally. And listen to what's happening. So the New York Times, not a bastion of Christian faith, I would say, they published an article recently saying the toll that it's taking, the toll of dating app burnout. And it tells story after story after story. One of them, for instance, this one girl saying she's just had, you know, finished having sex with this guy. And what happens? A minute later, he's sitting at the foot of the bed and he's got Tinder open and he's trying to find another girl. What is it communicating to her? Who you are, what you are, is a shiny counterfeit for my needs. You're not a person, you're a body. You're an object. Or Marian Grossman, she's a psychiatrist at UCLA, and she speaks about, again, many examples, but she speaks about this first year's girl at university called Olivia, and she says that she's so deeply depressed because she's, you know, she's bought into this kind of free sexual culture at the university, and after having multiple partners, she says for some reason, every time she goes into this thinking this will fulfill, she ends up feeling empty, but she doesn't know who to say this to because she feels everyone else is, that's not supposed to be the case. You know, it seems as if everyone is finding fulfillment, and yet she's feeling more and more empty. And listen to what she says. I quote, why are we given all this information by society on how to protect our bodies from STDs and avoiding unwanted pregnancies, but not a word of caution on what casual sex does to your heart? What is she recognizing? Sexuality has everything to do about the formation of the person you are becoming. And I can follow two scripts in the world. I can either follow the script of culture, or I can follow the script of a God who says, I have made you for myself. I have made you to live in a relationship with me. I've made you to represent me. I've made you with in the covenant of covenant marriage to express your sexuality in an unbridled way. If you are going to run with the script of the world, you will end up feeling like these people are saying. It's free sex, but it's empty heart. Maybe one more empty bottle. No surprise. Pornography. So this is probably the most extreme form of depersonalized selfish sex. Now, according to Extreme Tech, they did a report just 2 years ago where they said that 30% of all internet traffic, think about everything that's on the internet, 30% of the internet is porn. So you're thinking, oh, you know, Instagram and this and that, 30% of the whole internet is simply pornography. And according to them, in the US, the porn industry makes $13 billion a year. That's more than football. It's more than basketball. It's more than baseball. And it's more than ice hockey combined. Just the porn industry on its own. And, you know, kind of mommy porn, like 50 Shades of Grey and, you know, these kinds of books. Again, they just had on the biggest podcast in the world, they had a lady whose her specialization is in how your brain runs after things, in dopamine. And she confessed, so many people in the comments were saying, this is revolutionary. Here's an older lady confessing the fact that her big addiction in life were romance novels. They would go, you know, on a holiday with family, and she would not go to the beach because she would sit in a room and read these romance novels. She was 100% addicted. For instance, 50 Shades of Grey has sold more than 150 million copies worldwide. It's one of the biggest selling books in history. And the first movie had the biggest box office opening in February in history. And the Washington Post recently had an article where they said porn should be declared a health crisis, saying, I quote, the science is beyond dispute about porn. What it does, it reduces our brains, our neural activity. It's more addictive than any conventional drug. It often leads to violence. It destroys a relationship. It feeds sex trafficking, and it pushes prostitution in developed countries. And our experts are saying that sex robots will start replacing porn in the near future. The first sex robot brothel actually just recently opened in Barcelona, Spain. And the average exposure for someone to pornography is 9 years old. Globally. So that means by the time that you reach 18, you've had almost a decade of your life forming you in how you should think about the opposite sex. That's why I read this. It's a hair-raising article where they speak about people going into the US and into Britain, into schools, asking, these are adults, asking children, primary school children, if they can name for every letter of the alphabet a sex act. And he says what shocked them is they've never not gotten through the whole alphabet and they've never not learned something new every time they've gone to a school. And it's in this context that I often, you know, we quote the scripture so often for other contexts. I think this one to me suddenly rings so true when Jesus comes and he announces his kingdom for a lost humanity. He suddenly says, John 10 verse 10, the thief, the enemy, who loves to twist the good things of God into idolatry, into brokenness. He says the thief, his purpose is to steal and to kill and to destroy. But my purpose, the king says, is I have come to give them a rich and a satisfying life. What are we trading away when it comes to who we are as humans? For what culture says, come on, this is who you are. This is what will make you whole. No, sex can unmake us. And so finally, the last tile that I think you'll find all over the wisdom literature is tile number 3 that says the beautiful and the good news is that only God can satisfy us. And here, it's in all caps there, but you should see this as capital S satisfaction. Let's not be stupid, friends. The things that we know hurt us are pleasurable. Can A small S satisfaction be found in many things. And there's nothing necessarily wrong with that. There's a weird church culture that often ends up trying to get people away from the small S satisfactions in life. But what we miss is we have to raise up the capital S satisfaction in life. And that's who God is. Psalm 16:11, as an example of the wisdom literature, says, "You, God, you reveal the path of life to me. And in your presence, God, is abundant joy. At your right hand, God, are eternal pleasures." Does that speak of the kind of relationship that we are trying to nurture in the modern day when it comes to faith? In a city that I think is so content to teach us, go to church once every 3 weeks. Read a quick verse when you are deeply in trouble in your marriage or in your business. Pray a quick prayer when you are before you walk into your exams. I see a stark contrast in the Bible saying the kind of relationship God is inviting us to is one where I can use words like, God, your presence, a life-giving, life-altering relationship with you is the most pleasurable thing that I have discovered in the universe. I don't know about you, but that is the kind of relationship that I want to nurture over decades of life. If I came to know Jesus at the age of 20, then at the age of 80, I want to say, God, in multiplications, I have come to know you as the true source of ultimate capital S satisfaction. Now, when Jesus riffs on this, I'll start wrapping up here. He says, famously in that passage, that if your right eye then causes you to sin, then tear it out, throw it away. It's better that you lose one of your members than your whole body be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, then cut it off, throw it away. For it's better for you to lose one of your members than for your whole body to go into hell. Now, before we all come back next week looking like pirates with, hands and eyes removed, just whoa. Jesus is using hyperbole. He's using intentionally, almost bombastic language to shake people out of their sleepiness. Cultural sleepiness. It's just what it is. Netflix is just what it is. Culture is what it is. Advertising is what it is. You can't live in this culture without it anymore. And Jesus comes and he says, I want to shake you. I want to wake you from your sleep. And so he uses this language. Even the word that he uses there for hell, Gehenna, he could have used many other words, but he chose that one specifically because that was an actual place. It was a geographic location just south of Jerusalem where they would take decomposed bodies and rubbish, throw it there, and then burn it. So what is he saying? He's saying that if you buy into the cultural almost narrative when it comes to sex, it is like you are drawing this filth, this burning filth into your heart. What do you think it will do to you? It will decompose your soul. It will break apart your spirit. Now, so he says, let's rather look at these two aspects in, the hand and the eye. And if you feel, Joe, it feels like you're speaking at me today, I can set the honesty temperature here today. And I've shared this many times in Hatfield. Listen, I struggled with pornography for most of my life. I've shared with, long tears about my wife having to find this in the context of early in our relationship as a married couple, having to catch me out with this thing that I use to soothe myself, that I use to regulate my emotions. I'm not speaking to you. As I stand here today, every Tuesday, my wife gets a report from Ever Accountable. Every single device that I have is hooked up to this thing to help me say, God, if you are who you say you are in Jesus, I want to worship you with my sexuality. I want to keep myself within the bounds of my marriage as the place that I express sexuality. So I'm not speaking at you. I'm speaking with you. Jesus says the hand. Question to ask you today. What are the patterns or the habits that I keep to regulate my emotions and my needs? That Instagram profile that I just linger on. That website that I just can't escape from. That novel that I read. That colleague at work. What are those things? It's a picture of those habits and those patterns in life that I realize these are not leading to a God-honoring, self-flourishing picture of sexuality. Craig Rochelle, he's a leader of the biggest probably church in the US. And very similar to my story, he also speaks about, many years ago, I heard him speaking about the fact that he has internet filters on every single device that he has. And he says, some people would tell him, that's so weak that you have to do that. He says, that's not weak. That's wise. That's wise. Why would I get myself into compromising positions after, 11 at night with someone that I really care for? Why would I constantly go onto certain websites that I know what's going to happen? He says, it's not weak, it's wise. What are the wise decisions that we need to start making? Not for identity in Jesus, but from identity in Jesus. Because his grace is so lavish. Because his truth is so freeing. Because I don't have to fix my sexuality to come to him. I come to him as the one who will restore and heal me. If that's true, then I want to honor him with all the wisdom that I can find. But secondly, also just the quick question then is, what am I worshiping and finding my ultimate satisfaction in? What is it that is occupying the mind's eye in my life? That I realize I'm starting to find capital S satisfaction in this person, in this relationship. Guys, no one ends up cheating on their spouse because they suddenly tripped and fell into a bed that's not their own. It's something that builds up slowly. It's an eye that is occupied, that is concerned, that has all the motivations and the justifications in the world. I nurture it slowly but surely. And this person becomes a confidant and they become close and they become helpful and they become... And the question is, what am I finding ultimate identity in? That word that Jesus uses there for desire, we've often said it's the word in Greek, epithumia. It's not just desire. God says, I made you with desires. Desires are good, but there are desires that lead you to try and get from sex, money, business, friendship, anything that you try and get from those things that you can only get from God. Epithumia. What do I get from God? Purpose, identity, healing, forgiveness, love. If I try and get all those things in their capital letter form from anything else, I end up ruining myself. What is the I that is so focused on anything else at the moment, trying to give me what only God can give? Let me leave you just with this example. So I think about a sunflower who... In the morning, you see them awaiting, quite literally, the sun's rise. And as the sun rises, it literally turns itself to the sun. And it moves with the sun as the day goes on. And as the day comes to a close, the sunflower once again almost resets itself in expectation for the sun's rising. There's something of a preoccupation with, there's something of a focus on as the sunflower draws from, looks at, is preoccupied with, draws from the sun, it matures over time. The invitation by God, guys, guess what? If Jesus is simply king, then I can grit my teeth for a while. I can put filters on. I can try. I can have accountability partners. I can force this thing. I can religiosity this thing. But if Jesus is not only king, but as it's often spoken of him, he is also the bridegroom. When God is no longer simply useful to me, but God becomes beautiful to me. When I become like the sunflower who says, God, I await your presence. I track with you. I anticipate you. I draw from you. Then suddenly sex becomes a beautiful thing because it is no longer the God of my life, but it is the good gift that the God of my life has given to me to enjoy. God wants us to flourish, guys. God wants us to become fully human again. In fact, Zag Eswine famously said, you know what discipleship is? It's following Jesus to become fully human again. I want to become fully human again in Jesus. Amen? Let's pray. Jesus, today I pray that maybe some of the scars that I potentially opened up today. I pray that anything that's connected to shame this morning, God, Holy Spirit, would you come and draw shame so deeply into your healing presence that we would know, God, that you love us more than we can ever know. And I pray that any decisions that need to be made, God, maybe phone calls or coffees to have, things to be brought into the light. I know that we are as sick as our secrets, God. Will you draw us into the light? Draw us into the sun, God. Come and heal us. Make sexuality a beautiful thing. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.